Okay. Let me open up with a word of prayer, and then we will start in on Psalm 107 this morning. Lord, we thank you that, when you save us, you do not just justify us, that you don't just put us in right standing with the Father, but that you also sanctify us. And you do so in the same measure with which you justify us, and that is what is so encouraging, that you would not just go to such great lengths to make us right in legal standing, but that you would go to the same great lengths to conform us in our behavior to that standing. It's encouraging, Father, that you are always at work in us to make us more like Christ. And I pray that as we study the psalm this morning, that you will continue to equip us and shape us, mold us to be more like Jesus in our thinking, in our words, and in our behavior. We ask for that grace this morning. Amen. So if you haven't already, go ahead and open your Bibles to Psalm 107. For those of you who might be watching online and do not have access to a handout, it will be posted on the website within the first couple days of this week and will be available. I'm not sure we'll get through all of it today, and so you'll be able to access it for next week, but hopefully it should be easy enough to follow along with. If you want to write on a piece of paper, take some notes that way, that would be great. This is the biblical counseling or soul care class, and we are going through a lot of practical theology and continuing to study different theological topics that help us navigate difficulties and trials and temptations in our own lives, but also equip us to sharpen one another, help each other, exhort one another, comfort one another. And Psalm 107 certainly does that. And my hope as we walk through this psalm is that it'll be one that you'll have marked up in your Bible and that you would feel encouraged and able to walk somebody else through, to bring comfort and encouragement to others as well. I don't know if your Bible is like mine. I hope it is. I hope you write in your Bible. There's nothing illegal about that. God does not despise people writing in the margins of their Bibles. But you should always feel free to underline things, circle things, write extra references in the margins. That is, to me, a big help when I am going through a passage, not only with somebody else, but for myself, is to see certain counter-references, and it helps me lead me to maybe illustrations about the text or lead me to other references that are helpful rather than just trying to always have it all memorized. So Psalm 107, I've titled this, "The God Who Saves." It's a meditation and application of God's steadfast love. So this really, this psalm helps answer the question of, what do you do when you feel helpless and confused? So do you ever feel helpless? Have you ever felt confused? Do you ever, in those moments of confusion, doubt God's goodness? And these are issues that every person has and will wrestle with and face, particularly during suffering. As the creature, we have a hard time understanding what God, the sovereign creator, is doing in and through our suffering. But Psalm 107 is helpful because God reveals how he works in the midst of suffering in order to help us understand his goodness, to dispel confusion, and to give us hope. And this psalm is going to describe four different scenarios of suffering, making it a practical psalm that will apply to anyone no matter what kind of difficulty they are facing. So let's just start with looking at the first three verses of the psalm. Psalm 107, verses 1 through 3. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north, and from the south. So just from these initial introductory verses, what would you gather is the central idea and command of this psalm? Yeah, to give thanks to the Lord. That is the command. It is a command. It's an imperative from the psalmist. It's not a suggestion. You might want to think about giving thanks. It is give thanks. Do it. Give thanks to the Lord. What reasons does the psalmist give for this command? Because of God's goodness? Yep. What else? Yeah, because his steadfast love endures forever. So anytime when you're studying the Bible and you see the word for, you can know that that word is often a term that indicates something is about to be explained. So you have this command, give thanks for. Why? You could replace it with why. Because. Because he is good. Because his steadfast love endures forever. So just right off the top here, you see the central theme. If look real quick though, cheat and look at the very last verse, verse 43 of the psalm. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. So here you have in the very beginning, this term steadfast love, and at the very end, steadfast love. It's a bookend, right? You ever think bookends on a desk, two little shelves there that keep your books all standing tall. So oftentimes in the Psalms, you see that happening. A bookend is called an inclusio, if you want the fancy term. But it's a signifier of what the central theme is of the psalm. So right off the bat, when you see this command, how would this be encouraging or how would this be useful for someone who's struggling with discouragement or despair, worry? Yeah. As Russell is saying, it helps divert our attention away from our circumstances and ourself when we struggle with despair, despondency, depression, discouragement, fear, worry. We are turned inward. We're looking at the thoughts of our own minds, the thoughts of our own hearts. We're looking at our circumstances, that seem to be piling up against us, that seem insurmountable, and our minds and eyes are focused on everything but God. So here the psalmist redirects the attention right off the bat. Give thanks to the Lord. Why? For he is good. Your circumstances may be tough. You may be feeling crummy, but that doesn't change the fact that God is good. So think about that and be thankful and give thanks. His steadfast love endures forever. Question two, what is God's steadfast love? If you were just to look at the sum parts of the words used, there's two words. What's being described? Okay, steadfast. Steadfast means something that is unchanging, immovable. What's the other word?
Love.
Okay, so we're talking about God's love that is steadfast and unchanging. And oftentimes, maybe you might have heard commentators talk about how this is has to do with the unchanging nature of his covenants. But that's not quite what this term is getting at. Of course, God's covenants are unchanging. And sometimes when you see this term steadfast love in context of covenant, it has to do with that. But God's steadfast love is really another word, descriptor, obviously of God's love, but of also his grace. It has to do a lot with God's grace and his mercy. It is a part of who he is. If we look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 6. Keep your fingers in Psalm 119. Turn to Exodus chapter 20. Verse Let's back up to verse 5. You shall not bow down to them, being false gods, or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So God is showing, manifesting himself in his love to thousands. His steadfast love is part of who he is. It's part of his character, his being. It is a central idea. Oftentimes, there are really theologically weighty words in the Old Testament that are laden with lots of meaning, and so much so that they carry into the New Testament. So what I mean by that is when you're studying the New Testament, you study theological topics like sin or God's grace. It's always important to remember that the New Testament writers, their theology was informed by the Old Testament. And so this steadfast love idea, this theological heavyweight term, carries in through the New Testament and is a heavy term that describes God's grace, his gracious, merciful love. How was God's steadfast love displayed to the Israelites? You think of many different instances, but maybe think way back. What would be maybe the most singular moment of God showing his steadfast love to the Israelites? You can turn to Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, 7 through 9. You could list off all the different times God has saved Israel. You could list off the different times that he has blessed them with material blessings, the promised land, and all of those things. And certainly those would be aspects of God's steadfast love. But I would say even before that, you have Deuteronomy 7, 7 through 9, God explaining, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations. So I think the most important thing when we think about steadfast love is God's choice to show love and grace to some, and others he does not. Israel, out of nothing that they deserved, they didn't merit God's love. They never did nothing to deserve it. There was nothing splendorous about them. They weren't mighty in number. They weren't better than any of the other nations. They weren't more righteous than any of the nations that they were going to remove from the promised land. But it's purely because of God's steadfast love, because of his grace that he chose them, that he set his love on them. And just as it is a choice of God to set his love, it's not something we can remove ourselves, and it's not something God will remove, hence steadfast. So when we think about God's steadfast love, it's important. It appears 250 times in the Old Testament. And out of that 250 times, it appears 120 times in the Psalms. And out of that 120 times, in this Psalm 107, it appears 6 times. So it is a very important theological concept that we understand God's gracious, steadfast, merciful love. So Psalm 107 is the beginning of the fifth and final book division in the collection of the Psalms, but it is also the conclusion of a 4-part summary of God's work on earth up to the time of its writing. So Psalms 104 through 107 is a kind of mini-series. And this means that Psalm 107, when we are going to read through these case scenarios, is referring to actual specific historical events in Israel's past. So question number 3, many of the Bible translations translate verse 2 more fully to say, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the adversary." Who was the enemy that Israel was redeemed from? historically? Egypt. Egypt was a big one. They were redeemed. They were purchased. They were bought out of slavery from Egypt. Who else? Babylon. Mm-hmm. Babylon. What else? Who else? The Persians. Any others? Assyrians. Philistines. What'd you say? Amalekites. Yep. There's a lot. The list could go on and on and on. And it's kind of indicated that way, that it's not just one particular enemy. That when it talks about the hand of the adversary, it's talking about anybody who is an adversary of Israel. And that's kind of noted when he says in verse 3, and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. So all the enemies all around Israel, at different times, God had gathered them in. But if we look strictly at the context of what's happening in this little mini-series of Psalms 104 through 107, let's look at really quick at the end of 106, at the very end of Psalm 106, verse 40 through 42. It says this, their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their power. Oops, sorry, I didn't back up further enough. Verse 40. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his heritage, and he gave them into the hand of the nations, so that those who hated them ruled over them, and their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their power. And it says that the people cried out, looking for deliverance, and God heard their cry. They said, save us, O Lord. This verse is 47. Save us, O Lord, our God, and gather us from among the nations that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory and your praise. So this prayer request is answered essentially in Psalm 107. So what might specifically be in mind here, particularly, is the Babylonian captivity in which Israel was spread out everywhere. You had the northern tribe of Israel that was taken captive by Assyria. And then the southern kingdom was taken over by Babylon. People were scattered all over the place, longing to be brought back to the promised land. So that could be what's in mind here. But let's last question on page one. Why would Israel's redemption historically and God's steadfast love shown to them be an encouragement to believers today? So as we look through this, why would this be an encouragement? Yeah. No matter how many times they screwed up, which they did a lot, God's love was still there and still unchanged, and he continued to redeem them and rescue them. So I think that is one encouragement that what if you're looking at this for yourself and pointing somebody else to this, no matter what difficulty somebody may be going through, and as we'll see in these four portraits, these four scenarios that we're going to look at, no matter what is going on in your life, whether it's simply a trial that the Lord has brought to you, or whether it's a self-inflicted situation because a consequence of your own sin, God's steadfast love does not change for those whom he has redeemed, and he will save and bring deliverance. And that is one of the summarizing encouragements of this psalm. So let's look at this first scenario. So the psalmist has set the scene, give thanks to the Lord. That's the command. Why? Because his steadfast love endures forever. It never changes. It is eternal. It is undeserved. You did nothing to warrant it. You can do nothing to lose it. And for those who have been redeemed, you should give thanks. And it's going to now go through these different historical scenarios of people who have gone through great stress and trials, and why they should give thanks to the Lord. So here's scenario number one, the needy are satisfied. This is verses 4 through 9. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. So what kind of trial is described in this passage? Okay, could be somebody in exile. Yeah, this certainly could be, it's hard to be dogmatic, but it could be the period of Israel's history for 40 years where they're wandering in the wilderness. So we got this description of wandering in desert wastes with no city to dwell in. What's important about having a city to dwell in?
Safety.
Safety. Safety, you think about the walls of Jerusalem, protection. What else comes along when you have a city?
Resources,
economy, water source, okay? So yeah, economic security, military safety. And they had none of that. And they're out in the wilderness. So they're in this position of hunger and thirst, and their soul fainted within them. Anytime the Bible talks about soul, it's not always this distinction that we think of today, like soul separated from the body. We have this in our contemporary thinking, a clear distinction between soul and physical, spiritual, physical. But in the Old Testament, the soul, the Hebrews, the Jews, they viewed the body holistically. So when you see the soul, it doesn't just mean their spirit fainted, but that physically, their whole person, their whole being fainted within them. And we see that when we're working through and thinking about biblical counseling, right? The physical body affects your spiritual life, and your spiritual life affects your physical life. So one of my favorite examples is in 1 Kings, when Elijah, after he has this awesome experience of showing up all the prophets of Baal, right? They set up the altars, and he's like, you call out to your God, and if he brings down fire from heaven and consumes the sacrifice, then we'll worship your God. But if my God does it, then you worship my God. And so he has that, God comes down, consumes Elijah's sacrifice, demonstrates that he is the one true God, and then they kill all the prophets of Baal. Well, right after that, then Jezebel's like, I want to kill Elijah. Go out and kill him. And Elijah's scared. He runs, tons of miles. Runs out for fear of his life, and he's hiding. He's super tired from running. He's got no food, and he's really hungry. And so he cries out to God. He's like, God, just please kill me. Just take my life. And he's just like super despairing, despondent. What does God do? Anybody remember? Yeah, he sends a raven to bring him food. He gives him food. He's like, dude, you're not yourself right now. You need some food. You are spiritually despondent because you need some food. You're discouraged because you don't have the physical strength to keep going. So there's a connection there. It always makes me think of the Snickers commercial. Yeah. 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 You're not yourself when you're hungry. Eat a Snickers. Those are a great campaign, advertising campaign. That's what I always think about. And then you have the flip side. Spiritual impacts your physical. And I think of Psalm 32, where David is, because of the guilt, unconfessed sin, and the guilt of that, he is just laid out on his sofa, on his couch, and he's just crying all night, feels like his bones are wasting away because of that unconfessed sin. So there's the spiritual part of our lives impacts our physical and vice versa. So that's why when we look at passages like, again, Psalm 107 verse 5, where it says their soul fainted within them, not just talking about like my emotions, my soul, my heart, but I mean their whole person was fainting within them, both physical and spiritual. Question number two. The verb wandered portrays lack of direction, roaming, or staggering around. And what was God's purpose? So you have these people. If this is the Israel wandering in the wilderness, what was God's purpose for all the wandering? Why were the Israelites wandering in the wilderness? That was one of the reasons why. Yeah, he was killing off the generation that was disobedient, who had tested him too many times. Why else? You can turn to Deuteronomy 8. Yeah, he tested them. He was testing them. Deuteronomy chapter 8 tells us this. Deuteronomy 8, 2 through 5. Moses talking to the Israelites before they're about to enter the promised land. He's got a series of final sermons, and he's trying to get them, make sure you remember this. Remember, remember, remember. Verse 2, and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and he let you hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord God disciplines you. So there's a lot of reasons there that he led them through the wilderness. What were some of the other reasons besides testing? Yeah, to demonstrate, you could say to demonstrate his steadfast love, he was going to provide for them when they couldn't even provide for themselves. So he humbled them, right? When you're humbled, when you're in a position of humility, you're dependent. If you're proud, you are acting independent. So he humbled them so that they would see their need for God, not only physically, but also spiritually. Man does not live by bread alone, but by the very word of God. So he provided for them physically, their clothing, their food, tested them to see whether or not they would obey his commands, even when he gave them food, right? The manna, provided them all this manna and the quail, even though they were complaining and murmuring in their hearts, he provided it. And he said, just get enough for the day. And the people who disobeyed, he killed. So, seeing how God worked in the situation where people are wandering in deserts, suffering this trial, hunger, thirsty, their physical needs are not being met. When we see how what his purposes were in that, what does that reveal about purposes that God has for difficulties in our lives when we face and encounter a trial? You can turn to James chapter 1. This is one of those verses you could write if you're going to be a writer in your Bible, write in the margin of your Bible next to this passage, this section of Scripture. If you're going through Psalm 107 with somebody and you're talking about, man, why would God lead somebody through a trial? Why would God make life difficult for somebody? If he's steadfast, full of steadfast love, doesn't that mean he would make things better for me, easier for me? Well, just like the Israelites, James 1, 2 through 4, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. I love that. Various kinds. There's so many different kinds of trials we face. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So even when we are going through trials, it is a testing of our faith. And when God is testing our faith, he is also then producing steadfastness in our faith. And when that steadfastness has its full effect, that you may be perfect or mature, complete, lacking in nothing. So God's trials are used in our lives as a means of grace. He shows us his steadfast love by testing and purifying and strengthening our faith so that it can endure. When you go through something hard, and I know you all know this from experience. When you go through a really hard trial in your life, and then you look back in hindsight, some of the things you used to think were hard aren't really hard anymore. You're like, wow, I used to think that was a difficult thing. That's nothing compared to what I just went through. That's because your faith has been tested, and you have been produced, that God has produced endurance in you. He has strengthened you. This is the saying that smooth seas do not make good sailors, right? God brings the storms into our lives to make us stronger and better and more adept at sailing through life. Why? Just for the sake of being better sailors? No, so that we might glorify him and be better equipped to glorify him in the midst of suffering. Makes me think of the picture of Jeremiah 17 with the, you know, cursed is the man who trusts in his own strength and in his own flesh. He'll be like a bush dried up in the desert. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He will be like a tree planted by a stream, sinks its roots down in the stream. And when the drought comes, when the famine comes, it will not cease to bear fruit. It'll continue to bear fruit even when the trials and sufferings come, even when physical needs aren't met, even when things are hurting and painful. You will not cease to bear fruit, to obey God, to glorify Him, when you trust in the Lord. So that's why God brings trials into our lives. That's why He causes us to wander, so to speak, in difficult times. How did, based on verse 6, back in Psalm 107, how did the Israelites eventually respond to this trial? Yeah, they went to the source of all things and they cried out, they prayed to the Lord in their trouble. And I say eventually, because as we look at these different scenarios, it just appears that they don't do it right off the bat, but they eventually get to it when things get so hard that they finally get to the end of themselves. And we know that from personal experience. We don't always run to the Lord in prayer right away. We often try to surmise and plan all the ways we can figure things out on our own. And it's usually not until all of our human strength is gone, depleted, all of our options are exhausted, that we finally turn to the Lord and say, I need your help. Please help me. And if God were like a man, He'd be like, no, you didn't come to me the first time. Didn't think I was good enough. You didn't come to me the first time. All the other times you struggled either. I'm always your last resort. No, be gone. You don't really care about me. No, God's steadfast love does not do that. It is gracious. How did God respond to their prayers? He not only delivered them from their distress, He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. So what's the response? How are the redeemed in this situation supposed to respond? What's the command? Yeah. Thankfulness. Let them thank the Lord for His, doesn't say deliverance per se, it says His steadfast love manifested in the deliverance, for His wondrous works to the children of man. It's interesting. I think this would be a great psalm to always have noted for Thanksgiving, right? We come to the time every year in November when it's time for Thanksgiving, and what a great psalm to remind us what we should be thankful for and whom we should be thankful too. It's interesting, you have a promise here, a little further explanation, verse 9. Why they should be thankful for His steadfast love? Well, for He satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul He fills with good things. How do we teach and cling to that promise? This is question number 6. How do we teach and cling to the promise of verse 9, that God satisfies the longing soul and the hungry soul He fills with good things? How do we teach that without sounding like health, wealth, and prosperity gospel teachers and preachers? How do you encourage somebody with that verse without sounding like Benny Hinn or Kenneth Copeland? You're encouraging somebody, you're talking with somebody who's struggling financially, medically, got some health trials going on, they're hurting. Maybe somebody's going through a difficult marriage, maybe the spouse has left them, maybe they found out their spouse has committed adultery, involved in pornography, maybe somebody's involved in an abusive marriage. All sorts of difficult trials that you can consider, and you come to this verse, God satisfies the longing soul and the hungry soul He fills with good things. How would you bring application? Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Heather's right. She talks about how the beginning of the psalm focuses on God. And whether or not God delivers you from the physical trials, the emotional trials in which you're going through, he still gives himself to you constantly, unceasingly. He satisfies the longing soul with himself, ultimately. The hungry soul he fills ultimately with himself. You know, there's the promise you might think of if maybe somebody's like worried about their finances, maybe they just got laid off from their job, or how am I going to provide, right? God commands me to provide for my family, and my job is gone. How could he let this happen? What am I going to do? And you come to this verse, or maybe you think about Matthew 6, it's like, well, God promises to feed you and clothe you, but the qualifier there is, so long as you are seeking the kingdom of God. So long as your heart is aligned with God's heart, so long as your focus is on him, he will give you what you need to carry out the mission he has given you. And sometimes we forget about that qualifier. Sometimes we forget about what it is we're supposed to be doing here, what the redeemed are supposed to be doing here. And so our focus just becomes on comfort in this life, comfortability. And rather than seeking how to glorify God and serve him in all circumstances. And so we need to gently at times redirect people to focus that even when you're going through hard times, you can still obey God and glorify him. He still cares about you, still loves you, even though he's bringing you through this. There's a purpose behind it. And you still have God. You are still redeemed. You have eternal life. You have a relationship with God the Father, and that is the most satisfying thing that anyone could ever have. Psalm 34, I put there as a counter-reference. It'd be another good one to write in the margin of your Bible next to that verse as a reminder. Psalm 34:10. Let me back up to verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Interesting choice of verse, right? Taste and see. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him will have no lack, no need. Verse 10, the young lions suffer want and hunger. But those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Interesting comparison illustration there, right? Young lions. Lions, the prime animal at the top of the food chain, young in their strength. They've got all their strength and vigor, but they will go hungry before a believer lacks anything who finds his satisfaction in the Lord. Those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Depends on how you define what good is in life. Of course, it's good to have food. Of course, it's good to have health and prosperity. But the ultimate good is the Lord himself. He is good and unchanging. Psalm 146, similar. Now, there's many passages in the Psalms you could go to. You go to Psalm 16:11, in your presence is joy and pleasure forevermore as well. Many other places you go. Psalm 146, verse 7. Is that right? Speaking of God, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord, his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. So this is a picture of God who is faithful, who cares for his people. It's a picture of his steadfast love. And though he might not always bring physical food to the hungry, though he may not always physically deliver somebody, I think of all the countless martyrs who have died for the Lord, who have sealed their testimony in their blood. That doesn't mean these verses aren't true anymore. God always ultimately delivers his people in the end. How does Jesus fulfill this promise, the satisfying of the soul, the satisfying of the hungry soul, being filled with good things. How is Jesus the ultimate satisfier, the ultimate fulfiller of that promise? Let me just read Isaiah 55, which is also quoted. Jesus quotes it in the New Testament, in the Gospels. Isaiah 55, 1 through 3. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear, that you your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. How is Jesus the ultimate fulfillment of that promise to satisfy the longing soul? Let me ask this, maybe a prefacing question to help lead there. What were we created to do? We were created to glorify God and worship Him forever. We are created beings with a hard wire in our heart to worship. And what is sin? It is worshiping everything but God. It is worshiping and seeking after other things for satisfaction other than God. So how does Jesus help correct that and bring satisfaction in our lives? He redirects our thoughts to Him. That certainly is something when we become enraptured, so to speak, with His majesty and glory. But what does Jesus do for us before He can redirect our hearts and thoughts? Yeah. And this may be just a super simple biblical Sunday school answer, but I mean, He saved us, right? He saved us. He transformed us. He died on the cross. Not only to save us from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. And He gives us new life through the Spirit, causes us to be born again, so that we have a new nature and new desires that are oriented and directed toward God, that find satisfaction in God. He reconciles us with God so that we can have that relationship with Him. Apart from Christ, that is not possible. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Apart from Christ, we can bear no fruit. And this is so critical in counseling, right? We always want to be directing people to Christ. And we don't have to spiritualize Psalm 107 to do that. We just point people to, here's the example of Israel. And guess what? Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of this. God operated differently in some ways with Israel because of this uniqueness of the theocratic nation that they were. But it was always by faith that they were saved, faith in God, trust in Him, repentance. But Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of that. And we want to continually point people to Christ. We want people to be enamored, enraptured, and dependent upon Christ in the midst of trials, in the midst of temptation. All right, you think about all the different passages throughout the New Testament and 1 Peter and in Hebrews where it talks about how Christ, by fact of His incarnation and going through this life as a human being, did so that He could be called a brother with us because He suffered through things just like we have, yet without sin. He suffered being reviled. He suffered being beaten. He knows what it's like to suffer the loss of a loved one. He knows what it's like to be sick. He knows what it's like to be sad. He knows what it's like to feel abandoned and alone. He knows what it feels like to be tempted. And we point people to Christ because He's the one, He's the hero of the story. He is the one we all need to depend on and look to. He is the one who satisfies the longing soul even when everything in life seems to be going afoul, astray. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. I shall not want. I lack nothing because Jesus is my shepherd. We want people to be directed in their heart to see satisfaction in Christ as the most important thing. not satisfaction in worldly comforts. So we're going to end there, because if we start on the next scenario, we will just end in the middle of it, and I will hate that. But that is just the first scenario. And as we look through the next couple scenarios, we'll see scenarios in which the pain and trial and suffering is brought on account of sin. And then there'll be one more scenario that isn't. And we'll look at how God operates through that and how the redeemed are to operate through that and think and correct their thinking as well. And then this psalm is awesome because then it ends with a focus on God's sovereignty in providence. And we're going to talk about all those terms. What do we mean when we talk about God's sovereignty? What do we mean when we talk about providence? I have two big theological words, but what is meant by those? And this psalm does an excellent job of highlighting those and bringing comfort and encouragement through those. So we'll pick back up next Sunday on Roman numeral 3 on the second scenario. So that's it for today. Thanks.